Romans chapter 7. I don't see Candy and Go here. This is just what we talked about in our membership class for tonight. And so, pardon? Oh, Go is up above. Okay. Where did Go get to sometimes? Romans chapter 7. I'm just going to start reading in verse 14. Okay? For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. That's what I want to talk about tonight. So often when we read the Bible and we recognize these tag words like carnal, we say, well, what do you mean carnal? I thought carnal was bad. I thought carnal in 1 Corinthians, you know, was the bad people. And Paul complained about people being carnal, and I shouldn't be carnal. Well, one of the problems you have is that sometimes we want to take, every time we see a word, make it mean exactly the same thing. And it means this here, it means this here, and that gets us into trouble. What I want to look tonight is, what does Paul mean by we're carnal? And what's the problem that that gives him in his life? We'll finish reading. For what I am doing, I do not understand. We can all see where he's coming from. Notice, I'm reading from the New King James, and it's all present tense. What I am doing. He means the things that I find myself doing, the habits that I have. When I look at my day-to-day life, he said, there are some things I don't understand, okay? For what I will to do. I don't know why the King James did this. What he means is what I want to do. The things I choose to do. The things I want to do, I don't practice. But what I hate, that's what I do. He says, I'm looking at my life. This is Paul speaking and saying, the things that I really want to do, the things that are really me, he said, I'm not practicing those. Doesn't mean I never do them. He said, it's just not the thing that is all the time being done. I find myself practicing things that I don't really want to do. I'm doing things I hate doing. This is Paul talking, okay? Sometimes we come to the Lord's table with this attitude of, has my life been perfect? Or how bad have I been? This is Paul approaching the Lord's table. He says, you know, this week I found myself doing some things that I really hate, that aren't really me. If then, in verse 16, I do what I will not to do. Okay, that convoluted King James. If I find myself doing the things I don't want to do, then I agree with the law, that the law is good. Basically, what the law does is shows me when I'm doing wrong things, it shows me those things are wrong. The law lets me know how bad the things I'm doing are. And you say, well, that's good. Well, no, it isn't, because that makes you feel guilty, and that's bad. He says, part of the Bible kills you, part of the Bible makes you alive. The part that kills you is the part that shows you you're a sinner. The part that shows you how bad you are. The part that convicts you of sin. That's the Holy Spirit's work through the Bible. That's a part of the Bible. And that's not a very pleasant part of the Bible. But Paul says it is. And that's what we call the law. All right? Just using it in a sense of, here's God's rules and you've fallen short. Therefore, that's why you are like you are. And he said, when I look at my life and I find myself doing these things that I don't want to do, it just shows me how true the Bible is. Because the Bible says, you know those things are wrong. The Bible shows me how bad sin is. So it says, that's not bad. I mean, the law is a good thing, even though it makes me feel terrible about myself. And that's what the law does. It makes you feel terrible about yourself. Verse 17, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. We're going to come back and explain what he means by that. Is Paul trying to get out of it? Is Paul trying to, you know, fop it off and say, the devil made me do it? You know, am I, you know, where am I? How many of you know where that phrase, the devil made me do it, comes from? How many of you have heard of Flip Wilson? Uh-huh, okay. It was his term, all right? We have a generation now. The only way they'd know Flip Wilson is, didn't he die last year? And they did this past year, they did a retrospective on him. But he had a character, as a comedian who had a character that the devil made me do it. It wasn't my fault. And so is that what Paul's saying? We'll come back to that. The answer is no. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will, the wanting, the desiring to do good, is present with me. But how to perform that which is good I don't find. He said, I want to do right, but actually getting right done is not being done. The actual getting around to doing it. I know he was a Baptist. You know, the will is there, but it just doesn't get done. Okay? And the good that I want to do, I don't do. But the evil I don't want to do, that I practice. Okay? Now, if I do what I don't want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. What does he mean, and how does he mean it? On those pieces of paper, okay, draw a rather large circle. Just a blank piece of paper. Draw a rather large circle. Okay. Inside that circle, put a slightly smaller circle, about half the size of the first one. And now, inside that center circle, put a box. All right? Inside the box, write the word Spirit. Inside the slightly smaller circle, write the word Soul. And inside the larger circle, write the word body. Okay? You with me so far? That's you. That's you. You are body, soul, and spirit. We have fancy terms, trichotomist, dichotomist. Trichotomist means you believe a person is basically made up of three separate parts, what you see on this chart. Dichotomist says you're basically two parts. All right? The truth is, you're two parts, and one of the two parts is broken down into two, but we don't need to discuss that. This chart covers both trichotomy and dichotomy, all right, because of different things. The point I want to make is that's you. That's the whole person. What happens to a person, and what Paul is talking about here, is that when you are saved, let's talk about before you're saved. If you wanted to draw a picture of you before you were saved, just remove the box. Remove it. Before you're saved, you have a spirit, but it's dead. For all purposes, it's not even operating. You are a body and a soul. Those are the things you were born with. They're the things you got from your parents. All right? Your soul is your intellectual capabilities, your emotions, your personality, your conscience. All of your desires, all of those things are your soul. You got them from being born. Every human being has them. Your body you got from being born. Every human being has them. Okay? That's what you got when you were born. Your body and your soul. Your spirit, we don't know what shape it was in, but it was dead. Non-functioning. So if you were going to draw you before you were saved, that same picture without the little box in the center would be you. Okay? That picture is called the flesh. Those two concentric circles would be the flesh. So at the very bottom of your paper, draw the two circles in a smaller fashion, one circle and one inside. Put the equal sign. That's the flesh. Your soul, your body, what you got from your parents is the flesh. You with me? So when Paul talks about, I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, is no good thing, that's what he's talking about. I know that as I was born into this world, in my body, in my soul, there's nothing good. There is no desire for good. When you're born into this world, you don't want God. Good is what relates to God. He's not talking about, do I love people, you know, am I good to animals? Am I good to the poor? That's not good in the Bible is how do I stand with God? Where do I stand in terms of eternal things? And Paul said, I know that in my flesh, in those two circles, my body and my soul together, there is no good thing. I realize that. And that's when all the way down here when Paul talks about his problem, he's saying, in that part of my life, there is nothing that's good. In fact, down below, he talks about the fact, he says in verse 23. I see another law in my members. That word members is the same thing. It's the flesh. It's just another code word in this book for the flesh. So put a comma after the word flesh and put members. Paul said, I know that in my body, in my soul, in my flesh, in my members, he said, I see that there's a law, and it wars against what he calls the law of my mind. We'll come back to that in a moment. Bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Here's the problem, Paul says. That part of me is strong, and there is a sin principle that dwells in that part of me, in the body and in the soul. What about the other part of me? That little box in the center is your spirit. It's the part of you that came to life when you were born again. It's the part of you that before you were born again was dead, inoperative, just didn't work. The part of you that related to God. It's the part of you that can talk to God. It's the part of you that cares about God. It's the part of you that has an intimate relationship with God. It's your human spirit. It's a simple term for it. When you're born again, that's the part of you that is born again. Your soul wasn't born again. When you were born again, did your emotions change? Did your personality change? Did your intellectual capacity change? Did your conscience change? Did your memory change? No. Those are all functions of your soul. Those things don't change when you're born again. We throw the term soul around, you know. It means so many things, but the part that you, I mean, when you were born again, did you all of a sudden go from being a morning person to being an evening person? I doubt that seriously. Did you go all of a sudden from being an outgoing person to being an introvert? Did your memory change and now you have a different set of memories? No. Your soul didn't change when you were born again. Did your body change? The charismatics say yes. The charismatics say when you're born again, God changes your body. You're not as sick. You get all of these changes. But the answer is obviously no. Born again, regeneration affects your spirit, that little box in the center. What does Paul call that box in this passage? We find it in verse 22. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. That inside, that's why that box is in the center. Because the Bible says the real you, the deep down innermost you, the inward man, I call that in other passages your spirit. That's the part of you that's regenerated and different. The real you is another word to use. The real innermost you changed. It's not as if you're like some kind of psycho with two parts. I love God, I hate God, you know, Jekyll and Hyde, you know. It's a question of what's the deepest, innermost part of you. That's the part that Paul says wants God. It's not like I want God, I don't. He says, no, I want God. What I want to do, he says, is serve God. The enigma in my mind is what I want to do, I don't get done. For Paul, it's not like a choice. Which do I want, God or the world? The choice is made. The deepest part of me, my spirit we'll call it, the part of me that's regenerated, the inward man wants God. The trouble is, the inward man lives inside the soul and inside the body. How do I get what's deep inside of me, put there by the Holy Spirit, and actually get it done? And Paul's answer is, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Talking about the flesh again, another code word for the flesh, the soul and the spirit. Well, I can tell you the answer to that one too. How do you solve this problem? You don't solve it in this life. In this life, you will always have the situation where you are a brand new creature. As Paul says later, I'm a new creature in Christ. The inward man is new, but you'll always have to work through a corrupt soul and a dying body. Always. God's plan is that he does it in stages. You need to be saved, body, soul, and spirit. How does he do it? He does it in the opposite fashion. First, your spirit gets saved when you're born again. You get a new, living, fresh spirit, alive spirit, that little box, okay? When you're born again, it's the spirit that's changed. That is a guarantee. The Holy Spirit comes to live inside that little box as a guarantee that he'll do the rest of the job. But while you're alive, that's the only part of you that's completely free from sin. That's the only part of you that's pure. That's the only part of you that is ever sinless. While you're alive, your soul will never be sinless. While you're alive, your body will never be free from the effects of sin. When you die, stage two happens. Your soul is purified. Because when you die and go to heaven, you have a spirit and a soul, but you don't have a body. The problem with the body isn't solved because the body is moldering and festering. It gets worse after you die. You're going to have to trust me on this one. But the body doesn't get better. But stage two is when you die, your soul is freed from the body. And the moment your soul is freed from the body, it's purified. When you go to heaven, leaving this body cleanses you. All of a sudden, you no longer have sinful emotions. You no longer have a sinful character, a sinful personality. All of a sudden, you no longer have memories that pollute you. When you die, that second stage of sanctification occurs. The third stage is at the resurrection. That's when you get a body that's sanctified. So that's God's plan. First, the spirit, then the soul, then the body. And that's why Paul says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He says, what does he mean by being carnal? Well, the word carnal is a word that means fleshly. And Paul says, you know what the problem is? Inside, I love God. In my spirit, I want God and I want to serve him. But that spirit is stuck inside the soul and the body, the carnal element. What we've called the flesh, the body of death, well, I forget the other term, members. That's what he means by I'm carnal. That part of me that's good is stuck inside this rotten outer casing. And who will deliver me from it? That's Paul's dilemma. When you come to this table, I don't know about you, but I am so painfully aware of the stupid things I've done this week. Just this very week. I've fortunately forgotten what I did the week before. But you're painfully aware. Every time you come, it's like, how? Why? What's the answer? Well, one, be aware that this is what happens, that your soul is encased in sin. And sanctification in this life is making your spirit dominate your soul. It's taking your spirit and stretching it so that it does more and your soul does less. So that now my choices aren't being made by my soul, they're being made by my spirit. Now my emotions aren't dominated by my soul, they're dominated by my spirit. Now my conscience isn't dominated by my soul, it's dominated by my spirit. In this life, if I were drawing pictures on the board for a class, the goal is to try to take that circle and to square it, to have a big square inside the circle, where the four points of the square touch the edge of the circle. That's your goal in this life, to make that square bigger and the soul circle smaller. But it'll never be complete. And Paul said, what's the answer? Notice in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, I myself. Mind here is another word for spirit. Okay? Again, sometimes we want to take these words and make them mean the same thing. Here, obviously, he says mind equals spirit. He said up above, there's a law in my members, there's a law in my mind. There's a law in my soul and body, there's a law in my spirit. So here he means my inner man, my spirit. With my mind, I myself serve the law of God, and only with the flesh, the law of sin. He says, I'll tell you the answer. I magnify my spirit, the real me. I say, this is me. Lord, I've done all these things, but I don't want to claim them. I'm not avoiding the responsibility, but I want to tell you that wasn't really me. That's what he means up above when he said it's in my flesh. The real me is my spirit. That's his point. Yeah, I'm doing these things, but that's not the real me. The real me is that little box in the center. That's what I want to focus on. That's what I want to magnify. If you want to be spiritual, make the box bigger, is the point. And that's what he says. When I think of my sin, I don't want to concentrate on those outer circles and say what a rotten person I am. It is so hard. I know Christians who just beat themselves constantly. Coming to the Lord's table. Some of you counsel people like that all the time. I know Mrs. Conover can think of some, that anytime they sin, it's like, I'm so terrible and I'm so rotten. They concentrate on those outer circles. The way to be spiritual is to concentrate on the box and say, that's who I really am. I want to start acting like it. I want to make that box bigger. And Paul said, I thank God through Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation. I'm not condemned. That box inside of me where God is working, where the Holy Spirit dwells, tells me I've been forgiven. They're temporary. They're going to go. They're going to pass away. The only thing out of your current life that's going to remain is that box. Nothing that you took into this world will you take out of it. Your soul is going to be transformed just the way your body will be transformed. So your current soul isn't going to leave this world. It'll be transformed. Okay? The same thing will be true of your body. Your current body isn't going to leave this world. It'll be transformed. It'll be changed before it leaves this world. The flesh is everything that comes from this world. Remember that distinction in John chapter 3? The spirit and the flesh. The flesh is what I was born with. The spirit is what I was born again with. When you come to this table, it's saying, Lord, I want you to know the real me. It's not a question of a choice. Paul made it plain. What I want to do, what I delight in doing, what I choose to do is to do right. If you can come to God tonight and tell him that, I'm doing things, but I don't really want to do them. It's the soul that I'm living with, and I don't make excuses, but the fact is what I want to do is serve you. What I delight in the law of the Lord in is in my spirit. That's what we magnify here tonight. And you treat your sins as just that. They're wrong. They're practices I want to change. They're habits I find myself doing that I don't care for. But the answer is, I want to magnify my spirit. I want that to grow. And I want the decisions made by my soul to shrink. Actually, you will reach a point where as you grow and the process of aging or accident, the body part of you shrinks as well. Because less and less things is your body capable of doing. Less and less desires mean something to you. As you approach the point of dying slowly, you lose the thing. Your body doesn't care about its sight anymore. Your body doesn't care about food anymore. Your body doesn't care about sleep anymore. Even that outer circle shrinks. And that's what sanctification is. It's the square growing, and sooner or later, both of those circles will shrink. And by the way, it's another point, third stage, if I was teaching this to seminary students, do you realize that as the outer circle shrinks, it makes the inner circle shrink? God uses aging and sickness to shrink the body portion of you, to take away the desires of your body for appetite in order to make the spiritual side grow. An example is fasting. Fasting takes that outer circle, the body, and shrinks it. It says, I'm not going to consider my appetite. Food is, once I take food out of the picture, your spirit grows. That's what fasting does. You remove the appetites of the flesh to make the appetites of the spirit grow larger. When you get older, when you're sick, what God does is he takes away the options of the body so that you're laying there and the only thing that can grow is your spirit. That's how God works. Well, that's the point of this passage. We come to the Lord's table and say, I thank God there's no condemnation. That's what sets your spirit free. When you feel guilt, it shrinks the box. It takes your relationship to God and makes it smaller and narrower. It makes you think about your sin and your foolishness. And those parts grow and the box shrinks. Paul said, uh-uh. I praise God that I know that the real me is a spiritual person. He says down below, he says in verse 7, 8, and 9, the carnal mind, the people who live with the big circles in a small box, is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. It cannot be. So then those who are in the flesh, those who have no spirit, cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if the spirit of God dwells in you. You're different. You're sons. Think about that. God has adopted you. When God looks at you, he doesn't see the circles. He sees the box. All he sees is your spirit. He looks beyond your sin. He doesn't care what your body looks like. That's my problem with the charismatic movement. They feel God is so concerned about the outer circle, your body. God uses that circle. The sicknesses, the weaknesses, God actually uses those to make the box bigger. And the more you emphasize that circle, I want to be free from these sicknesses. The charismatic idea, actually the smaller the box grows. You're emphasizing the wrong thing. And Paul said, that's not me. When I come to this table, I am a child of God, and that's what's important to me. I've been forgiven. I recognize my sin. I hate living in the circles. I don't like that. He says, I'm wretched. But my answer is, then I'll concentrate on the box. I'll concentrate on what's the real me. And when you approach this table, you've got to be aware of your sins. You can't just be blithe about them and not aware of them. But make the box bigger. Say, I am what Christ is making me to be. I want the spiritual dimension in me to grow, and I want the soul and the physical dimension to shrink. Lord, I want to concentrate on what you've made me to be. I want to live like I'm forgiven. I don't want guilt to make the box smaller. I want to have my relationship with you grow by leaps and by bounds. We talked about that this morning in relationships between people. Same thing is true with God. You've got to emphasize what's important to God. You keep those things growing in your life. It's why we have communion service once a month. We can continually come back to who we're supposed to be, who we really are. Trouble is with the box, it's hidden. It's deep inside, so it's hidden. And sometimes it's even hidden from our view. But we've got to keep coming back and saying, that's who I really am. The real me is that spirit. The other side of me is going to pass away. Not going to last that long. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I pray that through the foolishness of the way we try to present your beautiful, perfect word tonight, that we haven't confused or taken an issue and made it anything less than the perfect simplicity which it is, how you work inside of us. I pray that tonight that you might cause our spirits to rejoice as you bear witness with us and with our spirits that we are the children of God, that we belong to you. I pray, Father, that as we worship around the table tonight, that you might be pleased to cause us to see who you want us to be, what you're making us to be. I pray, Father, that we might use your word to cleanse us, to set us free from the carnal, the soulish thinking that so easily dominates us. And Father, we'll thank you and praise you for all that you've done for us. In Jesus' precious name, amen. As we prepare for the Lord's table, if you'll take your hymnals and turn to hymn number 385. Periodically, in the case of this church, twice a century, we get around to revising it. I want to make this very plain. We mentioned it on a Wednesday night. Someone asked the question and said, well, we're getting a new pastor. Does that mean we change everything again? I realize you've changed a lot of things since I've come as pastor. But in 90% of those, the changes we've made in the Constitution, all we've done is brought the Constitution to where the church actually is. We didn't change the practice of the church. We just updated the Constitution. This church hasn't used communion cards in decades, in the living memory of anyone who's here. Certain of the other things that we did were simply to bring the church, to bring the Constitution to what we're doing. The only change we made in practice in the church that I really know of in the Constitution had to do with votes and elections. We only have 4 elected positions in the church on an annual basis instead of many of them. And concurrent with that, we went to a nominations procedure where we take nominations from the church as a whole instead of having a nominating committee doing that. That's really the only change that we've made. All the other things we've done in the Constitution simply reflect the practice of the church that was never in the Constitution. So most of these are simple wording changes, but there were some that we felt we needed to change for other reasons. I just want to go over a couple of them that we haven't discussed right now. One of them in Constitution, do you have a copy in front of you of Article 5? Okay. basically, one of the things we've tried to do is to make the Constitution as simple as possible. This was a, I don't know, was it Duane, did you make these suggestions? Can we blame you for this? when Duane was our church clerk, and also Florence, who's now our church clerk, when they look at the Constitution, they look at things that are redundant. Are things stated as well as they could be stated? And we want to get them as simple as possible. And basically, what we're doing is saying, why do we need two paragraphs in Article 5, one of which is in large part a restatement of what goes on in the second. So what we did is basically said the membership, what we're asking of in the draft revision, the membership of this church shall consist of singly immersed, that is, as opposed to triune immersion or brethren form of immersion, born again believers. It will be expected of members that they abide by the Constitution, its bylaws, meaning the bylaws of the Constitution, and the covenant of this church. The reason for its bylaws is you're explaining specifically that it's important that they understand that the Constitution doesn't only deal with principle issues. Bylaws are an explanation of the Constitution that says, here's what you have to do in this circumstance. In other words, if the Constitution says no committee of this church is to raise money by anything other than free will giving, that's a bylaw. That's a specific law that you live by in the church. And so it's not just the larger principles, we're a Baptist church or this. It gets to be very specific. Those are bylaws. It's another way of expressing the injunctions of a Constitution. We're saying we expect members to live by those. And the covenant of this church, and that they will agree without mental reservation with a statement of faith. What we had up above was a statement about the covenant, articles of faith, and constitution in 1A, and then in 1B we reset it and added the word about the statement of faith. So we just kind of combined the two of them. The point about the statement of faith is we are saying this is what we believe about the Bible. If you were in the Southern Baptist Convention, as in the distinction, they say, we have no creed. The Bible is our only creed. You know where that started? That actually started in the Northern Baptist Convention. When the Northern Baptist Convention formed, 1907, I think I just read this morning, they were already liberal, modernist at the core. And so when they formed late in 1907, the issue was, are we going to believe the fundamentals of the faith? Are we going to believe the Bible literally? What do we believe about the Bible? Well, the liberals didn't want to appear to be opposing the Bible. They didn't want to consider the Bible at all. But you can't stand up in any group of Baptists and say, we reject the teachings of the Bible. So how do you reject the teachings of the Bible but not appear to do it? Well, this was the liberal compromise. We are not a people of the creed. You'll hear Southern Baptists, we're not a creedal people. The Bible is our creed. Oh, how pious. You just want to just smack them over the head with it. You know, the Bible is our only creed. The liberals use that so then they could say, but everybody's free to understand the Bible the way they want. In other words, I don't believe in the virgin birth. Well, the Bible's my creed. It's just I understand the Bible in the different way that you do. There is a reason why we have a statement of faith. That is because we not only believe the Bible, we believe a certain way, a certain thing, a certain core group of beliefs about the Bible. Our statement of faith spells those out because there's enough pirates out there who sound so pious. You know, they're the I'm of Christ crowd in 1 Corinthians. But that's not true. We're not a people of a creed. We're a people who believe specific things about the Bible. Hey, the Roman Catholic Church believes the Bible, correct? Agreed? The Mormons believe the Bible, right? Just not our Bible, right? The Jews believe the Bible, correct? Just not our Bible. We need to be a little more specific here, you know, to distinguish ourselves. And so that's why we say the statement of faith without mental reservation. That means you can't approach it and saying, well, I really disagree with this. You can't come to the statement of faith and say, I really don't agree with that. That's what we mean by a mental reservation. People do not understand the statement of faith. It takes, years of theological training even to grasp all that's going on. So we don't expect everybody to understand everything. We just expect that when you understand something, you don't say, nah, I don't believe it, but that's okay. You say, no, what I understand, I agree with. I don't have these real deep doubts and concerns, these mental reservations about it. Okay? That's all that we changed in here, other than, see if we changed anything else down below. Just changed the wording of a couple of things down below. So what we're trying to do with these is simply to emphasize, and I'm going to use this as an example, though, to emphasize what do we expect of members. And some of these things maybe we should read every Sunday. Notice what it says. Moreover, it will be expected that they respect. We couldn't find a nicer way to say that. It will be expected that they respect. It would be nice to find a more graceful way of saying that. The pastor and officers of the church and cooperate with them for the advancement of the work. That doesn't mean that the pastor and the leaders can boss everybody around. But it means if you've got an attitude problem, the Constitution says you have a problem. Attitude problems are not acceptable. We work together. Members will likewise be expected to live exemplary Christian lives, meaning you can't do things and say, that's my business. What you do, you have to say, I'm doing this as an example to others. Okay? In other words, some people, it's called Christian liberties, and say, well, you can't tell me what to do, and I won't tell you what to do. We expect that you want your life to be an example of Christ. And if you can tell me that doing that is an example of Christ and you're showing Christ by doing that, then I'm satisfied. But I don't accept the narrow standard that basically says, I'll do what I want and you don't tell me what to do. We as a church want to show Christ to the world, not just do our own thing. To abstain from all appearance of evil in speech and conduct, to live a life of biblical holiness, and to faithfully attend the services of the church. We expect that. Now, we didn't spell out in greater detail what we meant by biblical holiness. Once you start putting details down, what do you leave out? You know, you get into trouble when you try to put standards up and you know, check those off, and I'm pretty good for this week. But we still tell people, we want you to have what the Bible calls holiness. We want you to meet the standards of 1 Thessalonians holiness. We want you to meet the standards of holiness set up that God wants of you, not just it's good in my eyes, the Samson standard. And so we're going to be reading this and setting this in front of the church. But the purpose of these is, one, to make it simpler, to make it so that every person who reads it can say, I know what my church is all about. But the other side of it is, it's a good time for us to talk about some of these things. To faithfully attend the services of the church. This is going to be a big one for the deacons. We have several things to do that I want to finish on my watch. All right? One is I want to get the Constitution done on my watch. All right? We got it started. I would really like to have it finished. Another thing is every time a new pastor comes, he is confronted with a membership list, and the deacons say, we need to do something about it. They did that with me. I'm sure you did that with Pastor Garner. I'm sure every pastor who've come, I'd like to try to break that cycle. It would be really nice if in the next few months we start to work on our membership list and say, we want you to be faithful in attending. To find a gracious way to tell people and to say, do you want to be part of us or not? Now, some people can attend more services than others, and I don't really want a standard of how many services per week, but I think we need to go to people and say, if you're not going to attend our church, then you really shouldn't be a member of our church. It's really that simple. It's not a judgment on you. Get active in a church. This is reasonable. This is what we believe. And so we also have individuals in the church that it's not appropriate in this forum to, you know, list names, who are not walking with the Lord. And we are aware of that to some degree. We don't want to be a holier-than-thou bunch who, you know, is, well, you're not with us, so you have a problem. But when we have people who are not walking with the Lord, who are walking in dangerous territory, we say that's where discipline comes in. That's where warnings come in. And we have at least a couple people that we need to work on in discipline. And I'd like to start that, among the 101 other things the deacons have to do, before I go. I would really like to have it a place where at least the deacons can sit down and say, we know the status of everybody on the membership list, and we know where we're going with it. We might not be there yet. You know, you can't always come to somebody and say, make a decision this week. You know, your life has a problem, take care of it now. So you don't jump the gun and you don't make people feel like, all right, we're finally getting our act together, so now you got to speed up. But we know where we're going, and we can sit down with people and say, this is where we need to be, this is where you need to be, and here's the process. And if we can't reach that, then we're going to have a parting of the ways. And so we're going to take that last section very, very, and it says faithfully attend the church. That's one of the things we mean by support, attending the church and attending the services of the church. So we're going to be talking more about some of these things in the days to come. A couple others that are there, you'll notice one of them is simply a change, adding a heading, you know, nothing deep and profound there. But when you see these up on the board, you'll always see the present, and then the second one will be the revision. So when you see two forms up and you read the first one and say, that sounds familiar, go to the second one. The second one actually contains the changes, and we'll be talking a little bit more about some of these as we proceed. We didn't set a date, but I imagine that we'll probably be looking at a business meeting to vote on these. I would expect like on the maybe the 14th. March 7th is a missionary coming, and to have a business meeting afterwards, but maybe the 14th of March, we'll talk afterwards, we'll announce it in next week's bulletin, and you need at least 2 weeks to look them over, and we have been talking about them as we go along. Let's just sing a hymn, and then that's it.